Well, pull out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15 once again. Luke chapter 15. Thank you for being here tonight. Look forward to our time together as we continue in Luke 15, starting in verse 11, this story of what is often called the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, which is interesting because it could just as easily be called the story of the forgiving father. Because the reality is the prodigal's father is a beautiful picture of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. That despite the young man's reckless deeds and his filthy acts of rebellion, this father takes him back home. My mom, when I was growing up, used to look at me sometimes and say to me, "Son, I brought you in this world, and I can take you out." There's a legal problem with that statement from her standpoint. But you know what? When it comes to God, that's a true statement. He gave us life, and if He so wanted to, He could take it away. And we often see stories like that, by the way. Don't know if you've thought about that, but the story of Noah is a story about how God was so upset with the world that He destroyed it with water. Or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so immoral that God said, "If you can even find 10 righteous people, I'll save it." And they couldn't, and so He destroyed them, sending fire from heaven. We read those stories of God's wrath and His anger and His judgment and His condemnation, and we see how He reacts to sin and punishment and death. And if there weren't stories like Luke 15, that would be all we know about God, is His harsh judgment and His punishment and His condemnation. I'm thankful for stories like Luke 15 that show me and tell me that God is gracious and He's merciful and He's compassionate and He's a loving God. And tonight I want you to see that in this story that depicts so well that rather than taking us out of this world because of our immorality and unrighteousness, that our Father has decided to not only spare our life, but forgive us. And as we begin this story looking from His perspective, we just need to remember what happens that one day, for whatever reason, there's a son that comes in verse 12 and makes a request. He says, "Father, give me the property that belongs to me, that is coming to me. I want what is mine." In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, it explains under the law of Moses that the older sibling got a double portion. He had the blessing. So in other words, this younger son got a third of everything that belonged to the father. By the way, this is an unusual request. People don't normally, and even still today, don't get their inheritance while their parents are alive. But this young man comes and asks for that. Now, as a father, what do you say to that? Do you say yes or do you say no? He said yes. And in verse 13, the son packs up and he leaves to go to a faraway country, a country different than the one where he lives. It says he gathered up all of his belongings and he journeyed into a far country. Well, I'm sure that wasn't a surprise to the father. After all, why else would your son ask for his inheritance unless he had plans to leave home? That must have been hard to watch, I would imagine. This son packing up and leaving. And you have to understand, their culture was different than our culture. Our culture is surrounded around the idea that we raise our children to leave home. Theirs was not. Children stayed. And they worked for the father. And what would have been expected in this agrarian society is for these two boys to live nearby and to help the father with his land and with his business and one day inherit that from their father. That would have been the normal thing. It was insulting for him to leave home. And yet he did. Now I wonder if you'll just think with me for a moment what the next few days and weeks and months and even years must have felt like for the Father. Because if we were to go reading past verse 13, we would understand a whole host of things that we looked at this morning about that younger son. How he squandered all of his living, his property and reckless living. How that he then had nothing to eat when the famine arose. How he got a job working for pigs. How he was so hungry he wanted to eat what the pigs had to eat. We would know all of those things. But the father doesn't know any of that in this story. The father just has a son who left home. And for that period of time, there's no contact. There's no email, texting, or phones when this story is told. There's no way to get a hold of the son. And the father waits. And I get the impression from the way the story goes that the father waited for the son and waited for him to come home. And the reason why that is that when we see that the son in verse 17 comes to himself and says, look, here I am hungry and my father's servants have bread to eat. I will go home. I will tell my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Treat me as one of your servants. When he decides to do that, and it says there, starting in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But notice what it says there at the end of that. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The father is looking for the son's return. Now, let me say something. I guess coincidentally the father could have been out in the front of the yard the one day the son chose to come home. But I don't think that's the point of the story. I think the point of the story is very simple. That this father went out and he waited and hoped and prayed that that son would come home one day. But what I want you to notice is what he does when the son returns. There's four things here in verse 20. It says, first off, that his father saw him and felt compassion. He sympathizes with him. Think about for a moment that here is a child, a young man, who is so hungry he wants to eat what the pigs are eating. And he has to leave and travel from that faraway country back home with essentially nothing. Here is a weary, worn, torn traveler who's hungry and desperate that pops across that horizon. And that father sees him and he feels compassion and sympathizes. And then it says that he runs or rushes to meet him. It's a beautiful picture. I don't know how often that father ran. Maybe he was a marathon runner. Obviously, I am not. That was a joke, by the way, y'all didn't get. We're asleep tonight. You obviously know this is not a runner's body. I don't know if you figured that out yet or not. But this father sees the son and runs to meet him. And what I want you to notice next is what it says, he embraces him. Here is this beautiful picture of the father, the son, and this running together. And it kind of reminds you of that scene in movies where here is the young maiden and here is the noble young man. And they go galloping through the wild flowers in the fields. And they get to the middle and she leaps into his arms and they twirl around in this room. That's not this scene. That's not what's going on here. In fact, the Greek word that is translated in your Bible, hugs or embraces, actually should be translated this way. Embraced violently. We have a better word for that. It's called tackle. What actually happened is the father runs and he tackles his son. You need to, in your mind, see that father is so overjoyed that when he runs and meets his son, he takes him all the way to the ground in that embracing. And there, in that moment, he kisses him. He kisses him. Now, I want you to think about something. The father does all of that before the son says a word. There's no confession. Not a single word has been said. Imagine being that young son who's mustered up the courage to come home after wasting an inheritance, and you can't even get home until your father has thrown you to the ground and kissed you. And it's in that scene that the young man says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." At that moment, the father looks back to his house and he screams out, "Bring a robe and sandals and a ring. Kill the calf. My son who was dead is alive. Who was lost has been found. Let's celebrate." What an amazing picture of God's forgiveness. We can't talk about the father without talking about what happens at the end of the story, by the way. Because we know older brother comes home. And he's not too happy. He wants to know what all this noise is. And the servants come out and say, "Hey, your brother's home. Bad celebrating. That didn't go over too well." Father comes out and he entreats him, "Come inside, come inside." And the son complains to the father how unfair that is. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. What I want you to notice, though, is the father's calm response in verse 31 and 32. After the brother has had his peace, he said what he wants to say. Here this father looks at his other son, and I can just see the calmness in his voice as he says, "Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." There's a sense of justice and fairness from the father that can't be overlooked. The older brother wasn't going to lose out because the younger brother returned. He wasn't going to take another portion of what the older brother had and give it away. The father treats them both with love and respect like a perfect father would. Now the question becomes, when we look at the story, who's the father? If you're here this morning, you already know it's God. God is the father. This is an illustration by Christ. He has been challenged by the Pharisees. Why do you hang out with sinners and tax collectors? Why do you do that? And he's told these three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, to try to explain to them how they should focus on the lost. And we see that there in verses 1 and 2. That's what leads us into this text. And the Pharisees had failed to understand Jesus' need to spend time with sinners and to teach the lost. They had failed to understand, if you will, how great it is when someone who is lost has been found, when someone who is dead has been made alive. They had failed to understand just how much heaven rejoices when even one soul comes home. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. And you know why they don't understand that? It's because they don't know God. That's why. They didn't understand God. And they didn't understand God's love for even one soul. They didn't understand the extent of God's grace and mercy just to save even one person. And because of that, because of their failure to understand God, sinners in their life became obstacles rather than opportunities. You ever felt that way? That some people are just not worth it, and rather than reach out to them, they're just kind of in the way? But we can know God. And one of the reasons we know God is because of this story. Because it tells us exactly how God is and how He loves and how He responds to the lost. Let's talk about what we can learn, then we'll be done. Number one, we learn that God is love. We read statements like 1 John 4 and verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Or 1 John 4:16, "We have come to know and believe that God has for us the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God." God is love. Do we understand what that means? That is something we even sing sometimes. I got to tell you that the love of God is first seen in a place you may not understand. But the love of God is first seen in the fact that He allows the Son to take His inheritance He hasn't earned yet. God's love for us is seen in the fact that He lets us choose and He lets us decide what we do with our life. That we are allowed to go and shake our puny fist in His face and say, "I don't need You anymore, God. I'm fine without You. I'm gone." And leave. But God's love didn't stop there, because He went out and watched for the Son to return and celebrated and rejoiced. God's love is best seen in this fact. No matter how badly we have mistreated God, He always takes us back. Doesn't matter what we've done. We've said we don't need Him, we don't need His providence, His protection, and yet God always takes us back. And let's be honest, we've all been dirty, rotten sinners. I know that sounds harsh. We talked about it this morning. We're all unworthy to be called God's children. We don't deserve that. That's for sure. We've not earned that. We've been reckless sons. We've all said, "God, I'm out of here." And most of us have crawled back home, weary and torn and wounded and desperate and guilty. And God takes us back. That's grace. There are a few scenes in the Bible where we can see grace, and this is one of those. God's love is seen in His compassionate grace. We should see that. Secondly, God wants us to come home. He wants us at home. And He can't wait for that. I love that picture in verse 20. When He arose and came to His Father, but while He was still a long way off, His Father saw Him. I don't know how far a long way off is. Somebody asked me where I grew up. I grew up in Middle Tennessee, just south of Nashville. It's rolling hills, and quite frankly, in a lot of places you can't see a long way off. There's too many obstacles. But I will never forget when I was in college and I had traveled with a music group to Seattle and back to Florida, that we crossed one day from Denver to Kansas City. And it was the longest drive I have ever seen in my life, because it looked like it would never end. And because the land was flat and it was farmland and there were no trees, a long way off was a whole lot further than when I grew up with. I don't know if this was half a mile or a mile or longer. This is what I do know. The Father was sitting and watching and waiting for His Son to return. And that, by the way, is what God does with us. The picture we need to have in our mind is that when we're lost, God, our Father, has focused on us. In fact, we have His undivided attention. Even though we are separated from God, even though we're not walking with Him, He is sitting there looking and longing and waiting for us to return. He's just waiting for us to respond, because He wants us to come home. He desperately wants that. But we also learn about God's acceptance of those who return. I don't know about you, I know about me as a father. And can I just tell you that if my son had come home after this story, the story would be different. I would not run to meet him. I would wait until he got to me. And when he did, there would be a debriefing process. Why are you home? What have you done? Where is the money I gave you? Why do you look so bad? What is your problem? What do you expect me to do now? Because I've already given you everything I can. I don't know why you're here. That's not the story. There's no interview. There's no conditions. There's no expectations. There's no declaration of judgment. There's compassion and acceptance. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, preacher. God doesn't just accept it. We got to do something. We've got to repent. We've got to confess. I want you to look at verse 21. The Son does that. Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There is the proof of his confession. The proof of his repentance is simple. Repentance means to turn around. He came back home. That's repentance. But God accepts us. He accepts us. In fact, can I tell you just how much he accepts us? Have you ever noticed in verse 21 that doesn't match up to what he planned to say in verse 18 and 19? If you look at verse 18 and 19, he says, when I'm going to go home, I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What's missing from verse 21? That last phrase. Do you think it's because the son had a second change of heart and decided he wasn't going to say that? I don't. I think that God is so excited about the return that he interrupts the confession and doesn't let him finish. And he interrupts him to do what? To call for a robe and sandals and a ring. And here this young son is going to ask to be a servant. And the father doesn't let him say that so he can dress him like a son. Let that sink in. God's acceptance is beautiful. And I'm not good at that. When people confess their faults to me, and especially if it's something they've done to me, I have a list of expectations. I might want to talk about retribution and what they're going to do to pay me back and to fix things. Or I might have a whole lot of questions as to why. And I'm curious and I want them to explain. God doesn't do that. You humble yourself to come home, God accepts you back. Beautiful story. And yet he's also just. And you have to see his justice, because in verses 25 through 28, this brother comes home and he is angry. He is mad, and he's deservedly mad. If we could just look at that from a worldly standpoint, you come home from working all day and there's a party you don't know about, and it's your brother who's deserted your family and they've killed the fattened calf and they're celebrating. Can't you understand his point? Well, sure. And the father hears all this confusion and frustration outside the door, and he goes and he entreats the brother, and the brother says no. He says there in verse 29, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your commands. You won't even give me a young goat. But when this son of yours came home, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Dad, it's not fair. That's what he's saying. It's not right. He's ruined our family. He deserves to be punished. And you're throwing a party. It's not fair. And the father looks at him and he says, what are you upset about? The fairness is the fact that everything here belongs to you. This is all yours. He's not getting one thing. But he was dead and he's alive, and we're going to celebrate that. There is perfect justice seen in this story. The older brother is not harmed by the celebration of the son. And the younger brother doesn't get anything he doesn't deserve when he comes home. And we need to understand that God is just and fair. Always. And learn from that. But we also learn that God rejoices over those who return. What's the point of Luke 15? There's a couple, but one of those is the rejoicing of God. Look at the parable of the lost sheep in verse 7. He says, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. Parable of the lost coin in verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The parable of the lost son. It was fitting to be glad and to celebrate, for this your brother is dead. He's dead and he's alive. He was lost and he is found. We celebrate the lost when they come back. Why? Because God does. God celebrates. Heaven throws a party every time somebody comes back home. And that's not a debased way of looking at that. That's how Jesus explained it. Nothing causes the Creator to rejoice more than when His reckless children return. Nothing. How awesome is that? And we need to imitate that from God. Nothing should cause us to rejoice more, to smile greater, to sing louder, to shout hallelujah or praise the Lord louder than when somebody returns home to God. Nothing. Because when people who've thrown their lives away to sin come to the realization of what they've done and have the courage to acknowledge their guilt and the courage to accept God's grace as the answer and rededicate their life to God, it's a moment of joy. I'm going to leave you with that thought tonight. I just want to say to you, if you're here and you're not walking with God, two things. First, our Heavenly Father is watching right now. And if you're lost, He is watching you. And He is wanting you to come home. He's wanting you to cross the horizon so that He can embrace you and kiss you. And when you do that, the second thing you need to know is that there is more joy in heaven over your return than over the assembly of the rest of us righteous folks here tonight. You see, God doesn't celebrate just because we assemble. I'm not sure we get that. But He does celebrate when the lost returns. So if you're here and you're lost, why not come home? Why not return to the Father? And if you're a Christian who's wandered away, why not come home and confess to the Father your sins, just like this son did? And if you're one who's never put on Christ, why not believe in Jesus? Because He is God's Son that was sent to offer you salvation. Allow that faith in Him and who He was and what He has done through His great sacrifice as the Lamb of God to convince you to change your life, to repent, to confess that faith that He is God's Son, and to be baptized, immersed, rising up out of that watery grave, as Romans 6 tells us, a new living spiritual creature. If you're here and you need to do that, do it now. Just come while we stand and while we sing this song together.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey.
Another fine lesson. It's been a great day. Two great meetings and a great follow-up. Let's keep Sister June in our prayers and those caring for her. Do the men have any other announcements before we're dismissed? If not, let's turn to number 650. We're going to sing the first and last verse and we'll be led in our closing prayer. 650, send the light.
If the call comes ringing on the restless waves in the light,
in the light,
in the light,
in the light,
there are souls to rescue,
there are souls to save,
in the light,
in the light,
in the light,
in the light,
the blessing
of the Lord
may
shine,
from shore to shore,
life in your service and teaching your word. We pray, Father, that and continue to be with all of us as we strive to live a life pleasing unto you. And we pray that you will continue to always strengthen us in our weaknesses and help us to be strong and always be able to defend your word. We pray, Father, for the church that meet in this location, that you continue to be with us, and pray that you will be with our efforts in spreading the gospel in this area. And pray that this gospel meeting will happen. We pray that someone who lost and never obeyed the gospel will get the opportunity to obey your word. We pray, Father, that you will continue to be with our members that are having ongoing physical illness, especially Sister Joan. We pray that you will be with her, and pray that you will comfort her, and if it be your will, that you will heal her for her infirmity. We pray, Father, that you will be with us as we leave to our separate way, that you will watch over us and protect us from harm and danger. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.